Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Mark as we continue on our Lenten journey. And now we see that he is betrayed and arrested. So please follow with me. It's Mark 14, verses 43 through 50. Through 52, actually. Sorry. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we ponder this solemn and harsh scene, Lord, help us, Lord, to understand what you are doing for us, Lord, that you have ushered a new kingdom. You've ushered a new security. And as we fail to achieve those by ourselves, Lord, you come and you achieve them for us. Help us understand the truth of that, Lord, in our lives and the truth of, Lord, the kingdom that we really live in as your people. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're with us for the first time, we have been going through Lent by studying the Gospel of Mark and the Passion of Jesus, the suffering and death of Jesus that we see in Mark's gospel. And last week, if you were with us, we discussed Jesus' anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was pondering the weight of the cup that he was about to drink, the taste of the wrath of God on all humanity that he was taking on himself, and also the weight of the burden of all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, that he was also taking on himself. And now, as we look to the arrest of Jesus, we see that the story takes on a finality. Jesus is arrested. This is the last time that he will talk to his disciples. It's the last time that he will taste freedom. Now the path to the cross and the death of Jesus is established. There's no turning back now. And if you read through the other gospel accounts of this, you'll see that there's more embellishment, there's more dialogue, there's actually a few more elements to the story in all the other gospels. But Mark is actually the first gospel writer. This is the earliest gospel. He is the first one. And we see here that he chooses not to include the other dialogue. He wants to let the arrest be what it is, and for us to kind of experience the gravity and the harshness of what he experienced on that night when he experienced this arrest. And also, Mark includes one other thing that's not in any of the other accounts of his arrest. He includes this one small detail about this young man. Mark says that there was this young man following the crowd after all of the other disciples left. And for some reason, he was only wearing a linen cloth. We don't get the explanation why there. But he's wearing this linen cloth and he's following after the crowd. And then suddenly these guards see him and they want to arrest him like they arrested Jesus. But this man shimmies out of his robe and he runs into the darkness naked. The first recorded evidence of streaking in the Bible or in ancient literature. So we have our first streaker here. So, and scholars and writers have actually seen this this young man in a different light throughout church history. Some scholars have really seen him as the ultimate coward, Like he is the ultimate disgrace because he would take nakedness and vulnerability. Nakedness throughout the ancient world is seen as a sign of, you know, incredible disgrace. So this man, they would say, he's a coward. Look at what he's willing to do to escape, you know, personal injury or even death. But other scholars through the years have actually seen that maybe he's more of a positive figure than we usually give him credit for. You know, he did stay after everybody else left, and he followed up till the end where he was actually, his personal life was in danger. And the early church, the first 300 years of the Christian faith, the fathers and mothers of the early church actually saw this differently. They thought that actually this young man is Mark. This young man is the writer of this book. And so Mark is describing himself. We know from the gospel descriptions that Mark was a young man when he experienced, you know, Christ's life and suffering and death. So the early church thought, well, this is Mark describing himself. And he's doing so for a reason, to show that everyone abandoned Jesus, that he's no better than everybody else, that everybody left him in the end. And that's actually the point that Mark wants to get across here very clearly to everyone, that all the people abandoned Jesus. That's the point that he wants to get across through this arrestment story more than anything else. And so in the story, we see actually two ways that everyone abandoned Jesus. And the young man would have seen this. So this morning, we're really focusing on what the young man saw. What did he see? And how did he see the disciples and himself abandon Jesus? And there's really two ways that they abandoned Jesus that night. They abandoned Jesus by putting their faith in another kingdom. And they abandoned Jesus by putting their faith in another security. Since we are very much like the disciples, and Mark wants us to know that as well throughout the gospel accounts, it's good to know how they abandoned Jesus. And it's good to know that the hope that we have from Jesus, even in the midst of the ways that we abandon him. So we firstly look at the ways the disciples abandoned Jesus by putting their faith in another kingdom. Now, as you read through the Bible, I'm sure you see that Jesus uses the word kingdom a lot. Actually, that's Jesus's main theme of what he says all the time. And he's constantly talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and also he contrasts it by talking about the kingdom of the world. And when he's talking about a kingdom, basically he's talking about a way of ordering things, a way of administering things. So basically a kingdom is a big administration. It's a way of bringing value and rules and regulations and goals and understanding to kind of order the world around you. So you can think of it in this way. Let's say in your office, if you're working for a corporation or some other such thing, there's a new boss that comes in. Now, the boss will always bring a new administration or a new kingdom, to use the word loosely in business terms. And this boss would bring about new goals, new rules, new values, a new way of understanding success, a new way of understanding where the company is supposed to go and what would make the company successful. So in the same way, Jesus is doing that here and throughout the Gospels. Jesus is bringing about a new kingdom. He's saying now there's a new list of rules and regulations. There's a new list of what we value and what is good and what is right and what is true. There's a new sense of what will make for thriving and goodness in the world. And the old administration is leaving, and the new administration or kingdom is coming. So that's what Jesus really was doing as he was teaching and acting throughout his earthly ministry. He was bringing about the kingdom of God. Now think for a second. We're all very familiar with the kingdom of God here. So think for a second. If you're going to make a list of what are the top values or rules in the kingdom of God, what would they be? Just think about it for a second. What would the top rules be? Or regulations or goals or values? Now if you think about it, probably if you were going to write that list, on the top of the list would be the don'ts. You know, don't sin. Don't believe in other gods. Don't hang out with people who do those things. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. You know, don't murder. Don't, you know, disrespect your parents. All the Ten Commandments and more. Probably for all of us, those would be at the top of what the kingdom of God means, the lists of the values and the rules. But for Jesus, actually, we see when he talks about the kingdom of God, he doesn't really talk about those things too much. The top of his list is not the don'ts. He actually talks about the kingdom of God in a vastly different way. And we can see it all throughout the Gospels. I'm just going to give you one little, you know, picture in Luke 6. Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are the hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall be comforted." And then he goes to the other side and he says, "Woe to those who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to those who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Very different values and distinctions on what makes the kingdom of God than we often think. Bible scholar Michael Whitlock says this. He says, "Christians prize what the world calls pitiable." You know, the world is sorry for them or say, "Oh, this is bad." Christians prize what the world calls pitiable and suspects what the world calls desirable. So this is what the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing is about. And so this is why Jesus actually gets angry when Judas comes into the garden and he's got this mob of armed guards. And these guys, according to the passage, they're armed to the teeth. They've got swords and spears and clubs, and there's a lot of them, you know. There's like these 11 guys in the garden praying, and then there's this mob of 50 or 60 that are coming to arrest them. And so Jesus is angry at them, and he says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you would come after me with swords and clubs? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." What Jesus was seeing here is a clash of kingdoms. Because the values of the kingdom of the world are power and money and influence and politics. So Judas, when he's coming with the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, are assuming that Jesus is going to build his kingdom by the ways of the world. That Jesus is going to build his kingdom by power. So Gethsemane was going to be the start of an armed revolution, and Jesus was going to be building an army in the Gethsemane. That's what they were thinking. You know, they were thinking that, oh, Jesus is going to be amassing wealth so he could support his rebellion, and that Jesus is going to be a politician. He's going to cajole and, you know, try to manipulate and get people to come to his side. But when Jesus is sitting there in the garden, even to his disciples who have kind of been sold out to the ways of the kingdom of the world, he says, "You know, if you think that I'm going to retaliate with the sword, you don't know me at all. You don't know anything of what I just talked about and have been teaching you day in and day out in the temple." Now, throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus was instituting an upside-down kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is the upside-down kingdom. Scholars and writers like to call it this way because the kingdom of the world, we could really say, is the right-side-up kingdom. You know, and the values of the kingdom of the world are right. We think they're the values we live in every day. You know, power, influence, money, wealth, success, all those things are the values of the right-side-up kingdom. But then Jesus comes along. And he starts saying these things. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are the hungry. Woe to you rich. And he throws everything upside down. What Jesus values most is sacrifice. And he says sacrifice is greater than power. You know, Jesus values weakness. Weakness is greater than wealth. Jesus values faith. Faith is greater than influence. So everything that the world teaches that's right and natural to us, he's turning it upside down. And so suddenly his kingdom seems really unnatural. It seems really foreign to us. It seems really odd to us because the values of the upside down kingdom don't fit into the values of the right side up kingdom. You know, for example, who's ever heard of survival of the weakest? You know, we never have that, but that's exactly what Jesus says. So we have this clash of kingdoms here. And when we actually begin to desire to follow Christ, we actually come to this crisis as well. It's a crisis for the world outside the church's door as well, because we just realize the world doesn't live this way. The world doesn't value this. And when we desire to live in this way, actually, we really find ourselves in a lot of conflict. We find ourselves in conflict in our career, because you may be in a career where advancement is king, where you want to get ahead, you want to get more, as much as you can, as fast as you can. And if you don't do that, your bosses will say, oh, they're not motivated. They don't really want this. And so it actually works against you if you don't, you know, try to get up the ladder as far as you can. But in the upside down kingdom, well, getting up to the top of the ladder is not the ultimate goal. So then suddenly you're in this crisis and you're in this conflict. And you go, what to do? The values of Jesus, when he values, you know, forgiving enemies without bitterness and sacrificing himself for others and living a perfectly loving and sinless life, you know, we can't do that perfectly. All of us try, we might try to do those things, but we fail. And we see the world around us does not value those at all. So we think, yeah, it's a good thought. Yeah, I'm glad Jesus did it. You know, I'm glad someone at least did it. Maybe Mother Teresa, maybe add Gandhi in there, Martin Luther King, a few other people. But we can't really do it. You know, it's not really for us to do. Often we think that way. It's pretty common. I think that way sometimes. When I look at the amazing example of Jesus and the amazing values of the upside down kingdom, I just realize I wish I could live that way. I wish I could give all my money to the poor. I wish I could stand up for justice and hope in the world 100%, but I just don't. And we don't. So if you've ever had that question cross your mind, you're actually right. If you've ever thought, well, I just can't do that, you're right. You can't do it. Tim Keller writes that if Jesus is only our example, then Jesus will crush you. But if you will never be able to live up to it, but if Jesus Christ is your lamb, he will save you. Now, as we look in our passage, we see that the disciples were crushed in this arrest scene by Jesus' example. They had been trying to live like Jesus and follow Jesus and do exactly what Jesus did and act like Jesus acted. And they clamored for his approval and attention. They tried to tell him over and over again, I'm the best one. I'm the most sacrificial. I'm the one who loves the most. I'm the one who cares the most. But then, you know, trials come. Suffering comes, pain comes, and instead of living in the upside-down kingdom, all of a sudden, they're living in the wisdom of the world's kingdom, and they're chopping off ears, you know, and they're running into the night naked. You know, as soon as the trial came, they ran, and they were crushed. And it's ultimately the reality for us as well. You know, if we build our lives on trying to earn our salvation and worth by what we do and our own moral fortitude, we'll ultimately be crushed. If what saves us is our careers or our families or our status or our possessions or our goodness and even our religiousness and our righteousness, you'll be crushed because those things can't save you. Ultimately, they will just fail you. All of those things will tumble down so quickly in a moment, and you'll be lost, and you'll be crushed. And you'll never find a home in God's kingdom with those. But we see here in the upside down kingdom that you've ultimately succeeded in life, not if you have more and you do more and you get more. No, you've ultimately succeeded in life if Jesus is your lamb. That's the standard of success in the upside down kingdom. If Jesus is your lamb and he has taken what you deserve and given you what he deserves, then you've gotten success in the upside down kingdom. You have success in the upside down kingdom if God's pure and adulterated grace has been given to you and you've received it naked, vulnerable, with nothing to give, with nothing to offer. That's success in the upside down kingdom. When grace begins to work in your life, and it begins to lead you more to God and more to his word and more to people and more to the world around you, that's success in the upside down kingdom. It's totally different. And we should begin to question our faith, actually. And we should begin to wonder if God's grace has really penetrated deep in us when we become so comfortable in the ways of the world's kingdom that we never even question it. When we become so comfortable in the ways of the right side up kingdom around us that it actually is the way that we live. Even in church, it's the way that we live. When we're basing our life on what we do and what we can get and how much we can achieve, even in church, we've missed it. And so we're called to go back to the upside down kingdom and seek a home there. So that's the first thing the young man saw. He saw that the disciples abandoned him by seeking another kingdom. And he also saw that the disciples abandoned him by putting their faith in another security. Jesus states in verse 50 that they all left him and fled. And the wording of this passage actually is very ironic. Because if you look in the beginning of the Gospels, how were the disciples called? It said in the Gospels that they left their nets as fishermen and they followed him. And then a few chapters later, it says that Jesus praised them because they left all their possessions and followed Jesus. But now it says that they all left him and fled. Now, Mark is making a very clear point here. Because really, this whole scene is about the disciples. It's about Jesus being arrested. But Mark has a very specific reason for including this here. It's about the disciples and for us knowing them at their most vulnerable, at their lowest point. Now for us, when we write about our lives and ourselves, you know, we often kind of candy coat it. You know, we do something I like to call image management. You see this on Facebook all the time. You know, we write our little statuses, and all the time we're kind of making ourselves look better than we really are. You know, we take pictures of our food, and it's all so good and yummy, and we're going to all these cool places, and we're having these great conversations, all these cool little statuses. And, you know, with other people, we kind of get this, you know, feeling of like, I'm never good enough. I look at so-and-so, and they went to that cool restaurant, and they did this cool thing, and my life sucks in comparison. We all do that, right? But here it's refreshing to know that the disciples didn't do that at all. I mean, you would never write a Facebook status saying, yeah, I just betrayed my Lord. You know, I just ran from him. You know, I ran into the night naked rather than to stand with you know, the most important person in my life. Yeah, you'd never say that. You would spin it to make yourself look better. But the disciples didn't do that. They wanted to show us, their most vulnerable and broken and undependable selves, so that we could understand what they learned through this. Because what they learned is that Jesus, even as he's being arrested, even as he's crying in the garden, even as he's predicting his own death, he's trying to teach them. He's a loving Savior, and he's trying to teach them about what the source of their security should be. Now, it's a good question to ask ourselves. What is your source of security? What makes you feel safe? You know, what makes you feel secure, especially when the hard times come? What is your security? You know, often what we run to or what we run away from, especially in the midst of crisis and struggle, gives us a clear insight into what our lives are built upon and what really drives us. So, as we look at the disciples, what really motivates them and what really drives them? Not God's will, God's kingdom, but their own safety, their own security. And they realized that. And they realized Jesus was teaching them about what real security should be. Now, I know that all of us, if someone said to us one day, yeah, you're going to betray your Lord, we would say, of course not. We'd even be offended. Like, why are you even saying that? Of course I'm not going to betray my Lord. But what the disciples want us to know here is that the beginning of faith, when we really begin to grow in faith, comes when we realize that we're all traitors. That we are all traitors, every single one of us. That all of us would abandon him. If we were in the same circumstance, in the same place, in the same time, every single one of us would leave him. And that's actually the beginning of growth for us. It's not supposed to lead us to shame, to go, well, I'm just not good enough, not a good enough person. It's actually supposed to lead us to grace and to security in who God is. Let me describe it to you. Let's say, for example, there's two people. They work for the same company. They both have amazing jobs, amazing security. They have the life they've always wanted. You know, they have money. They have great family, great community, great house, great, you know, great wealth, good car, everything they could imagine they wanted. But one of them is really rooted in the values of the world's kingdom. And one is becoming rooted in the values of the upside down kingdom. So let's say what happens is one day the boss comes down the line, sends an email to everyone and says, sorry, we're downsizing and most likely you're going to be fired. What happens to both of those people? To the person who has their values in the world's kingdom, it's the end of their world. It's really the end of life because their job and the benefits they get from their job is their identity. They're living, power is their identity. Wealth is their identity. Influence is their identity. So when those things are gone, they're gone. I mean, why during like financial crashes do so many analysts commit suicide? Because it's their identity. It's who they are. So when they lose it, they lose who they are, everything about themselves. And so this person at this company would do everything they could to keep that job. They would do everything they could to get ahead, to be the one who doesn't get downsized. They would lie, cheat, steal, backstab, whatever they got to do just to keep that job because that job is their identity in the kingdom of the world. And this other person who is learning to be rooted in the kingdom of God actually initially wouldn't have that similar of a reaction. They would be hurt. They'd be devastated. They'd be broken. You know, they would be thinking about all the things that they're not going to have, all the ways that their family's going to be hurt. They might have to move. You know, they'll never actually probably achieve the status that they had before. But then there's another step with those who are trusting in the kingdom of God. They begin to realize that when suffering and pain and weakness and brokenness is near, the kingdom of God is near. So this causes them to come to grips with their identity. Who are they really? What is at the core of who they are? Is it what they have or what they can get? Or is it the God who loves them, who calls them beloved and makes them new? And it calls them to reevaluate their treasure. Where is their treasure found? In their things? Or is it found in grace? Is it found in God and what God has given them? So it leads them on a very different journey ultimately. And that's what the disciples found in the arrest. They found that they can have a new source of security. Though money, power, recognition, and status are on top of the list of the world's kingdom, they don't control them anymore. If you're saved by sheer grace as a sinner, you're free. You can take or leave money. It's important. It's good. It provides. It helps. You know, if you have more influence and more wealth, you can serve and become a greater influence for the kingdom of God. Sure. But you can take it or leave it. If it comes or goes, that's what it is. Because that doesn't control you anymore. You might work hard, but your work doesn't control you. You might have wealth, but that wealth doesn't drive you to the ground. Those things you have don't weigh you down and lead you away from God, but they lead you to God. You may have influence, but that influence isn't your identity. Your identity is based on a greater value than fear, than worry of losing all those things. And so that's what the young man saw. Ultimately, he saw through the arrest through the suffering and the crucifixion, and then afterwards, as the disciples really found out who Jesus was, he found this new kingdom and this new security to put our faith in. And so I encourage you, if you've been trapped by the values of the world, if you have put your hope in those values, that you're called simply to come like the young man. You're called to come naked, without all the trappings, without all the masks, without all the things. You're called just to come naked and to receive the truth that though you abandon God, there is one person who is faithful. Though all of us leave and abandon him, there is one person who stays. Though the young man runs away naked, and though all of us in the end are naked, there is one person who is stripped for us, who is willingly tortured and killed for us, so that we could have all the things that he has. He would take the sin and the evil and the death upon himself so that we would have life and goodness forever in close relationship with God. When we begin to realize that, we are astonished at a God who would become naked for us. That's ultimately what we need. We don't need all those things because they will ultimately go away. We need a God who is naked for us, who suffered for us, who took all of the blame for us so that we could live in a different kingdom with different values, with a different hope, with a different future for us. And if you've never experienced that before, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, I encourage you that this kingdom is for you. It's waiting. Don't wait. This is the best life. Receive it. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we look at your kingdom and we see there are vastly different values between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of you, the upside down kingdom. Lord God, we know that as we try to live those values as a way to save ourselves, we'll never do it. We'll be crushed by you as an example. If you're just a good teacher that we want to be like, we'll be crushed by you. If you're just the perfect person that we want to try to, you're just our example, we'll be crushed. But if you're our lamb, if you're our sacrifice, if you're our Lord, then you will save us. Thank you, Lord, that is our security. Lord, that's our rock in hard times. Lord, that's why we can be free in the midst of money and success and status. Because you, Lord, make us free. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you.